Exodus 25, 1 to 22. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then let them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Let them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold moulding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread out upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on the top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." Shepherds used to stay with their sheep, at least particularly during lambing season. Rather than bringing pregnant sheep into the barn, as farmers do these days, the shepherd would stay in a shepherd's hut out in the fields. And there he'd be on hand to help with the lambing, and if there were any sickly lambs, to bring them inside the hut, keeping them warm by the stove. In past century, kings might rule over more than one country. Now, if that king hardly ever visited a particular country of his, it's likely that the people would be less loyal to him. But if he lived with them, there'd be more protection, stability, more celebration and rejoicing. When a couple get married, they want to spend time, they want to live together. And happy is the marriage where husband and wife continue to make time for each other and still want to be together. Well, God is the shepherd who stays with his sheep. He is the king who lives with his people. He is the husband who wants to be with his bride. And that's what comes across as we read this chapter here in Exodus 25. Verse 8 says this: "Then let them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." I want us to see this morning, as we begin to look at the tabernacle, what a blessing it was for Israel to have God living among them. This was God's desire. He wanted to be amongst his people. And I want to see what it means for us today. God living with his people is at the very core of our faith. There's much to encourage us, much to instruct us. Of course, we don't have a physical tabernacle. It was a temporary picture, but it points to eternal and heavenly realities. So let's spend a bit of time in this chapter. I'm going to look at other passages as well. I'm not going to be able to cover everything about the tabernacle today. We'll maybe spend 3 or 4 weeks on this. So if we don't look at something today, don't think, oh no, we've missed that. But let's focus particularly on God dwelling with his people. So first heading, God's desire to dwell among his people. God's desire to dwell among his people. The call for Moses, he's up the mountain, remember. They've received the Ten Commandments, and now God is giving more detailed instructions to Moses. And at this point, he starts to tell them about the building of a sanctuary. He wants the people to build him a sanctuary, a holy place, a construction set apart for where God would live with the people. It's to be a tabernacle. Interesting, that word could be used for a shepherd's hut. I don't mean the type we have with little wheels, but a place where shepherds would live out in the field with their flocks. It meant a temporary resting place, like a tent or a little shelter. But don't be misled by the word temporary. This was partly because, of course, the tabernacle had to be put up and down as the people moved. That's why it was like a tent. It couldn't be built of stone and bricks in one place. That would come later with the temple. Being temporary didn't mean that God only wanted to live with his people while they were in the wilderness. The sweep of biblical history is that God has always purposed to live with his people. He is not the absent king. He is not the absent husband. He is the one who wants to be with his people. And I want us just to take a quick survey of the Bible, starting at the beginning and looking a bit there and going then to the end, and see how this picture of tabernacle, temple, God's desire to be with his people is right through the scriptures. God wants to be with his people. So we start in the Garden of Eden. And, of course, the Garden of Eden was where God put Adam and Eve. It was a place for them to live, had plenty of food, all those trees with fruit. There was plenty of water. But there's a big difference between a store that has lots of food and drink and a garden with lots of food. You know, you think of a store, maybe just stacks of food. It might be in a basement of your house, or it might be a shop. Huge difference between that rather impersonal place and a garden that is filled with food. God doesn't just provide food for the people. He gives them a garden. And a garden is a haven. It's somewhat secluded from the outside world. The Garden of Eden was only one part of the earth. It didn't cover the whole earth. Humanity still had to spread and develop the rest of the world. The Garden of Eden was relatively secluded from the outside. A garden is a place you share with others who are close to you. It's not a public park. It's more private. And this Garden of Eden was where God would meet with Adam and Eve. That's the point. In the cool of the day, when they'd completed their work, God would meet with Adam and Eve in that garden. And it's interesting, when we compare some of the words used of the construction of the tabernacle. So here in Exodus 25, we have the mention of gold in verse 3 and in verse 7, onyx. And in the Garden of Eden, there was gold. And there was onyx. And this link of language between the two helps us to see that actually the Garden of Eden was like a temple. It was a place where the people met with God. Later, cherubim would guard the way to the tree of life. And so we have in the tabernacle these two cherubim overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant. Later, there's Ezekiel's temple, and flowing from that temple, there is a river. In the Garden of Eden, a river flows from that garden. So many parallels from the very outset when God created humanity. His desire was to live among them. That picture of temple starts in the Garden of Eden. Well, of course, the Israelites, once they settled in the Promised Land, they built a temple. And then, as they built a temple, this time out of stone, huge quantities of gold, and the most holy place was at the heart of the temple, just as we'll see, the most holy place is at the heart of the tabernacle. But when the temple was constructed, it was larger, and the most holy place was 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits long, and 20 cubits high. It was a cube. And this was where the high priest would go once a year. That was the very heart. And inside that most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. And we read of this in verse 22 here. There, above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant, I will meet with you. This was the heart. This was where God would meet with the people, at least their representative, the high priest. When we come to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation in chapter 21, we see that New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. And its shape is 1,200 stadia by 1,200 stadia by 1,200 stadia. What is it? It's a cube. It's a perfect cube, just like the most holy place. And also, there's also gold there and onyx. There's a tree, there's a river. It's the language of temple. Now the dwelling of God is with his people, it says in Revelation 22. And now it will be forever and ever. It begins in the Garden of Eden. But Adam and Eve, of course, spoiled it. They disobeyed God. And then we have the temporary pictures, like the tabernacle and the temple. And we'll see how Christ comes as the true temple. And it leads to the everlasting dwelling of God with his people. This is God's longing. This is the sweep of the Bible. Just a brief look, as we've had from the beginning to the end of the Bible, shows us the longing of God's heart. God loves his people. He delights in his people. His desire is to live with them. He is the shepherd king, the heavenly bridegroom. His banner over me is love. And what do we say in response to God? What's our response to him? Again, in the words of Song of Solomon, my beloved is mine and I am his. We long for him. Come away, my beloved. And at the very end of the Bible, come, Lord Jesus, come. This is where we're heading. This is the great heart of the gospel. This is the whole purpose, that we shall be with the Lord forever and ever. Our second heading. God's design for how he will dwell among his people. We've seen his desire to dwell among his people. Now let's look at the design. God's design to dwell among his people. The book of Exodus is all about how God comes to rescue and then live with his people. At the beginning of Exodus, the cry of the people in their slavery goes up to God. At the end of the Exodus, you have God coming down and filling the temple with his glory. But in the middle, there's that terrifying experience. As they hear God's voice from the top of Mount Sinai, as God gives them the law, and the people cry out to Moses, don't let God speak like that to us again. They were utterly terrified when they heard the voice of God. Chris Hawthorne reminded us yesterday at the church day away that Moses, who wanted to see the glory of God, was not allowed, could not see the full glory of God, because no man can see God and live. God hit him in the cleft in the rock, and he saw his back and heard God speaking his name. So how can God, the holy, almighty, consuming fire, God, how can he live among the people? This is where the tabernacle comes in. The tabernacle was to be the place where God would live among them. This wasn't a tent of their designing. This wasn't even the best of their tents. This tent had to be made according to the detailed instructions that God would give. Verse 9. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishing exactly like the pattern I will show you. God somehow would have shown Moses what it should look like. He will give detailed instructions, dimensions, materials, how it was to be built. But God also showed him. Now, we don't know quite how God did that. Some vision or whatever, but God shows him. And Moses has to be sure that the tabernacle is constructed according to that pattern that Moses was shown on the mountain. Now think back to Noah. That's another occasion when God gave detailed building instructions. Anyone who's an engineer or has done a bit of building or likes making models, the detailed instructions are so important, aren't they? And I cannot think of many more construction details that were more important than Noah's Ark. I mean, no one had ever built anything like this. Certainly not Noah. It was a massive construction. It had to withstand this flood that would cover all the world. It had to have at least two of each animal. It was a huge undertaking. And Noah isn't to cut corners here. Noah has to follow those instructions exactly. Otherwise, the danger is either the boat won't be big enough or it would sink or some disaster would happen. He needs to follow God's design. Well, if we can see how important the construction of the ark was, how much more the construction of the temple? Because Almighty God himself would live with the people in this tabernacle. For the people's safety, they need to follow the instructions exactly. And not just in its constructions, but also in its usage. And you may remember that the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, didn't follow the instructions as to how they should worship as priests in the tabernacle. They brought unauthorized fire into the holy place, and God struck them dead. Later on, in the book of Judges, and the people of Israel were using the Ark of the Covenant as a kind of lucky charm to go into battle with, and it was captured by the Philistines. And God judged the Philistines, and eventually they sent it back, and when it comes, I think it was to Beth Shemesh, what did some of the people of the town do? They looked inside the Ark of the Covenant, and God struck 70 of them dead. Later, when King David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, they clearly had not followed the instructions. You remember how these poles in the Ark of the Covenant we read had to remain there forever. This was the constant reminder, you don't touch the Ark of the Covenant. You carry it by the poles, and only the priests could carry it. This was not to be carried by anyone, let alone touched by anyone. And you remember how Uzzah reached out. That ark was on a cart, which it shouldn't have been, and God struck him dead. They had to follow the instructions carefully. God is holy. Our sin makes us unholy. unfit to come into God's presence. There is no way that any one of us could approach heaven in our sin. And the design of the tabernacle makes this so clear. The Ark of the Covenant, the place where God would meet with his people, was in the most holy place. Of course, there's no image of God there. There's that atonement cover. The priest would sprinkle blood on that atonement cover once a year. We read that in Hebrews chapter 9. The cherubim were there, overshadowing it. A kind of reflection of the cherubim in heaven, surrounding God's throne. And inside the ark, there were the tablets, the stone tablets of the covenant law, the Ten Commandments. This was what the people had to keep. Those unchanging Ten Commandments that God required. When the people first went into the Promised Land, they had to write them on a stone, put them on Mount Gerizim. The Ten Commandments were the basis of the covenant. God required obedience, a holy life. But as we know, we can't keep those commands. We fail. We fail in our thoughts. We fail in our actions. And if we're to approach God, we need forgiveness. We need atonement. And so the whole structure of the tabernacle showed the people their need for forgiveness. So the first thing you'd come to, we won't look in detail at this much now, but you come through the outer courtyard, into the outer courtyard, and the first thing you see is the altar, where sacrifice would be made. Then there's the huge basin where the priests would wash. They needed to be cleansed. Then you'd come into the tabernacle itself, and inside that tabernacle, there was the bread of the presence, there was the lamp. There was the altar of incense. And then once a year, behind the veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place, the priest, high priest, would go once a year to meet with God. At every stage, God was saying, I want you to draw near to me. I understand that you are sinful. And I'm providing a way for you. God is not trying to keep people out. God is trying to protect people. And I wonder what your mindset is there. Because you can look at the tabernacle and the temple and think, God doesn't want me. God's trying to keep me out. That's not the point at all. God's desire is that we should meet with him, that he should dwell amongst us. His whole design is that we can, is providing this way for us to be able to. His desire to dwell amongst his people will be realized, not just in that symbolic form out in the tabernacle and later the temple, but in reality. The tabernacle was modeled on the true tabernacle in heaven, again from Hebrews. This tabernacle is but a picture, an illustration. And at every level, Jesus Christ fulfills the illustration. He is the reality. He is the true tabernacle. He talked about his body being the temple. We read in John chapter 1 that the Word dwelt amongst us, literally tabernacled amongst us. John 1 verse 14. He came to live amongst us. We know that he is the true priest who went into the most holy place, the true holy place in heaven itself. He was the priest, but also the sacrifice. He was the one who washes. So he fulfills the altar. He fulfills what the basin of water pointed to. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. Again, you have those within the tabernacle. the altar of incense. He is the intercessor. He ever lives to intercede for us. At every point, Jesus fulfills all these things that God gave. God's great design was, I want the people to come to me. I want to live amongst the people. And I am going to provide the way. And God is showing this. We must see the tabernacle in that positive light. God saying, I am providing a way to live amongst the people. I want to be with them. He's not trying to push us away. If you think that's the case, you've misunderstood God. God wants us there. He wants us with him. That's his great heart's desire. He's providing this way. And he provides it through Jesus. All the Old Testament pictures fulfilled in Jesus. He is everything to us. He is the sacrifice. He is the priest. He is the one who washes. He is the one who gives us the bread of life, the light of the world. Oh, let us glory in Jesus. God's great design was that his Son should be the one through whom we come to him. We come to the Father through Christ, freely and fully forgiven. Oh yes, God is still to be feared. His majesty is unimaginably great. God doesn't diminish his holiness one bit. But in Jesus, we are safe, we are loved, and we come even with boldness before God, and we call him Father. This is God's great desire. When he first made the world, he had that fellowship with Adam and Eve. What a beautiful picture. But we come to the very end, and it's even greater. Because now we've not just been created by God to live with him and to know him, but we've been redeemed by God, cleansed, made his children. This is great, God's great design. This is what the tabernacle is pointing to Jesus our Saviour. So we've seen God's desire is to live among his people. God's design enables that to happen. And then thirdly, God calls us to prepare for him to dwell amongst the people. There's a response that God wants from us. What's our part in all of it? What was Israel to do? Well, our passage in chapter 5 begins, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You're to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you're to receive from them, gold, silver, and bronze.'" And so it goes on. The people were to bring their offerings, the materials out of which the tabernacle would be built. Where did they get this from? Well, you remember, as they came out of Egypt, God gave them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. They'd worked for no fee. They'd worked as slaves for 400 years, and now God says it's going to be your payday. And they basically took the wealth of Egypt with them. In fact, the Egyptians were giving it to them and urging them to leave because they realized that they were going to be completely destroyed unless they allowed the Israelites to leave. And so the Israelites left with great wealth. Now, maybe they would have traded as well with traveling traders who moved between, you know, to Egypt from Syria and places like that. And so maybe some of these materials they would have had through trading, but they had this stuff. And they were invited to give of that so that the tabernacle could be built. And they gave well. You know, this is one of the few occasions where the people of Israel do well. We didn't read it here, but later on, in the end, Moses has to tell the people to stop giving. It's too much. We don't need all of this. And they responded really well. They gave of their gold and their silver and their precious stones. And they wove the material. They sewed, they cast metal, they prepared spices, they prepared the oil that was needed. They did this well. Now, what's the point for us? Well, the picture of the tabernacle and the temple, it points to many things. We've seen how it points to Jesus, but it also points to the church. We are God's temple. Individually, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but as a church, as a local church, we see each other this morning, we are God's temple, God's dwelling place. We're like living stones, says Peter, being built up as a dwelling for God. And all of us are involved. You're a builder. You might not think of yourself as a builder. You know, you might not drink very strong tea, but you are a builder. You are a spiritual builder. If you're a Christian, you are a builder. And how you build matters. You're all building. How you build is what matters. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 10. I'm going to read 10 to 17. By the grace God has given me, this is the Apostle Paul writing, I laid a foundation as a wise builder. And he's writing to the church in Corinth. He had founded that church, and he talks about that as building a foundation. Someone else is building on it. Each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives among you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. These are really testing words, aren't they? On the one hand, incredibly encouraging. You are God's temple. God, by the Spirit, dwells among you, says Paul. He writes to them in Corinth, you are God's temple. I came, I built that foundation, you came to believe, and now you are that temple. Others are now building, like Apollos. And he's saying, be careful how you build. Notice the link with the tabernacle and Old Testament temple. The mention of gold, silver, costly stones, and wood. They were all used in the tabernacle. Interestingly, the wood that was used was covered over with gold. There was even wood in the altar. It wouldn't burn. It was covered with gold. Nothing wrong with using wood in construction. But you don't use hay or straw. There's no hay or straw in the tabernacle or the temple. It wasn't a straw roof. That burns. And yet Paul is saying, be careful that you're not building with hay and straw. That's what they used in Egypt, wasn't it? They used hay and stubble and straw to make the bricks. There's none of that in the tabernacle. And what Paul is saying is be careful how you build. Because you are building. You are constructing a temple for God. We may be a small group of people, but in God's sight, we are precious as his dwelling place. So how do we build well? Let me just remind you that you are familiar with all of these things, because these are the things that we're constantly told throughout the scriptures. Let the word of Christ dwell among you richly. You see, the word of Christ must shape our lives and must shape what we are as a church. Just as those 10 commands were at the very core of the most holy place, so the word of Christ is at the core of our life as a church. This is why we spend so much time in the scriptures. Unapologetically, we spend time in the scriptures, preaching it, studying it, discussing it, reading it individually. If you've got out of the habit of reading the Bible each day, get back to it. You need to, because you can't build well unless you're seeped in the scriptures. Let the word of Christ dwell. There it is again. Live among you richly. You can't separate Christ from his word. Jesus said, whoever's ashamed of me and my word, of him will I be ashamed. People are forever trying to separate Christ and his... No, no. The two go together. How do we know about Christ? Only through the word. Let the word of Christ dwell among you richly. How else do we build well? Well, we obey that word. We believe it. We embrace it. And we walk with God. We don't see it as just a book of facts and information that we need to somehow log like a computer logging data. No, 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 no. It's alive. We're living stones. We walk with God as each member of the body connects with Christ. We're to remain in Christ if we're to be fruitful. How is your walk with God? Each day, are you connecting with him? Because each member of the body has that personal connection with the head. How is your walk with God? And then it's how we love one another. It starts with our relationship with God. It continues in our relationship one with the other. Now, I wasn't in the second section because I was involved in the children's program yesterday. Actually, we made a little tabernacle. It was great fun. But I imagine, judging from the little bits I heard from the second section afterwards, the importance of being united. The importance of caring for each other. These come right through the scriptures. We're having it in 1 John. Love one another. That's how you build. That's how you build God's temple. Care for each other. Admonish one another. Forgive one another. Be patient. You need to be patient with me. I need to be patient. We all need to be patient with each other. Weep together with those who mourn. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And we see this, don't we? And if one of us goes through a tough time, we're praying for that person. And if no one knows about the tough time you're going through, well, do tell people. Because we want to pray for each other. We want to support each other. And if you keep things hidden, we're not really being united. Let's use our different gifts. You know, we're not supposed to be the same. You wouldn't want me playing the flute. We're supposed to be different. Some are great at evangelism. For others, it scares us witless. That doesn't mean we shouldn't evangelize. We all to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. But we all have different gifts. Let's use. And the gifts tend to be the things that we're good at, the things we enjoy doing. God is not an Egyptian taskmaster. He gives us gifts and we love using them. That's great, isn't it? You don't have to be able to do everything. But do what you can do and what you love doing. Serving one another. Most of all, let us rejoice that God lives amongst us. He has called us, he has redeemed us, and by the Spirit, he is here. And he loves us to be united, he loves us to be seeped in his word, to be serving one another, to be a shining light. We only wish that more people would join. We only wish that our witness to the world were greater. We have a wonderful opportunity with a barbecue coming up, where the way in which we conduct ourselves shines as a light to the community. As we bring the message of Jesus, we long for people to come in. God's desire is to dwell with his people. And one day he will bring us to glory. I don't know what local churches will mean in heaven. Who knows? We can only imagine what it will be like. But it will be most wonderful. And so God calls us to prepare for him to dwell. There are times in the history of the church where the Spirit of God comes in extraordinary power. There are rare times, like on the day of Pentecost, like in the revivals. Certain dates that ring bells. We're reading the biography of George Muller and mentions 1859. Ah, that was when there was a revival. In America, in Wales, different parts of the world. The Spirit of God comes down. We may never live to see that. But the Spirit is still with us. He dwells with his people. May we be encouraged. May we praise God that he wants us. He wants to live amongst us. So let's pray.